Hey, what's happening, everybody? Welcome to our second week of our Exodus series titled The Good News for Misfits. If you were with us last week, we spoke about how Exodus is more of a chapter than it is a book. In fact, the first five books of the Bible are five big chapters in a bigger book called the Pentateuch. Therefore, there's one major story playing out throughout this one major book called the Pentateuch, and Exodus is continuing with some themes from Genesis, but also continuing with certain realities and promises from God from Genesis. Although Exodus introduces new characters of God that we discover and some themes like the theme of redemption, which we find as a heavy theme in Exodus, the reality is this is a continuation of a bigger story. When we read Exodus with this in mind, we are able to read Exodus more holistically, which is how we actually are meant to read this text. So, what we came up to in Exodus chapter 1 was this reality, that sin has increased, but the faithfulness of God has remained. You see, the reality is sin will always take from your life more than you realize. Sin is like that family member or friend you send to the shop with a grocery list and a budget, and they always come back having blown the budget and bought things way outside what was actually on the list. Sin has no care for your budget, your restrictions, your plans, and your dreams. Sin will always steal from you. It will always take from you more than you realize. There is no such thing as dabbling with sin, because sin never dabbles with you. It takes from you. But the faithfulness of God will always give to your life more than what you deserve. Not only through the faithfulness of God does God break the bondages that are holding us back in our lives, but he also gives us a new heart, changes our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He also imputes or imparts his righteousness to us as something that we don't deserve. And on top of all of that, he still pours out his spirit so that his spirit might not only dwell in us, but rest with us. God's faithfulness will always give to you more than what you deserve. And so here's where we are in Exodus at the moment. Today, I want to look at two chapters, Exodus 2 and 3. And I want to answer one big, broad question. How do you know when God is calling you? I want to look at four things today. And hopefully we can get through these four things in less than 55 minutes, which was the length of our sermon last week. But here are the four things. How do we know that God is calling us? He's calling you. One, it's when we see beauty. Two, when we hear the cries. Three, when the bush keeps burning. And four, when worship is hindered. Let's pray. Daddy, we love you and we are so grateful and thankful for you. Lord, I pray that the sense of the tangible presence of God would come to wherever we are watching this from, in our homes, in our rooms, in our cars, wherever it is that this word is going out. Lord, I pray that you would change us deeply by your Spirit. You would speak to us personally by your word. May it be according to us as we listen today, according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 2. I want to read the first 10 verses. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister, stood at the distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." At some point in history, the hopes of the nation of Israel were floating in the Nile River. And in the midst of that vulnerable situation, God places the future of an entire nation upon women. I am not saying this because it's Women's Month, and I'm definitely not saying this because I haven't washed the dishes for a while and I'm in trouble with my wife. I am saying this because it is in the Bible. It's in the text. In fact, the way we ended chapter 1 is how we begin chapter 2. The way we ended chapter 1 was that we noticed and we saw the first act of civil disobedience against political and social injustice in the Bible. And that was done by two Hebrew women. They were Hebrew midwives. They, out of faith, feared God, feared the invisible God over the visible king. And in so doing, the Bible tells us that God favored them in a very unique way. You see, in those times, Hebrew midwives were considered to not have children of their own. And the way God favored them because of their faith and fear of God, the way he favored them is that he actually gave them a family, a house filled with children of their own. This was the favor of God towards them. And so in chapter 2, we start with a similar scenario. We have three women at play. There is the mother of Moses, we have Pharaoh's daughter, and now we also have the brother of the sister of Moses, who is Miriam. She's not even a teenager at this time. And so the mother of Moses sees Moses from birth and realizes this is a beautiful child, and out of faith, she hides him. Probably for a period of about 3 to 4 months until she could no longer hide him. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 23 tells us that the parents of Moses by faith hid Moses when he was born. And they did not fear the edicts or the laws or the instructions of Pharaoh. Right? Again, they feared the invisible God over the visible king. So they hide this child, and after 3 to 4 months, Moses' mom creates a basket and he puts Moses in it, and she releases Moses on the Nile River, trusting God with her child. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace his hand, we can always trust his heart." In this very moment, the mother of Moses is trusting the heart of God because she cannot see the hand of God at play in this moment, but she chooses to trust his heart with his child, and so she lets the child go. And it so happens on the other side, the daughter of Pharaoh comes in to bathe in the same river. Here is a point I want to point out very quickly. Isn't it interesting that what was a pool or a river of death for many was a bathing pool for a few? This is what systemic injustice looks like and feels like. It's when a few benefit from the exact pool where many die in. Selah, pause, think about it. Pharaoh's daughter sees this child. hears the cries and out of compassion chooses to take this child. She realizes that she can't nurse this child herself. And so Miriam, the brother of Moses, who's not even a teen at this time, stands between the house of Pharaoh and her own house and makes a deal. She suggests that maybe let's go find a Hebrew woman who can nurse this baby. I want to encourage you who is young watching this. Probably you're not even a teenager. Maybe you are a teenager. God wants to use your life. God is not a respecter of man. For as long as there is faith and a fear of God, God can use you. And I want to encourage parents to allow our children to be the kind of people who are used by God to do great deeds. Miriam is not even a teenager, and yet she's used mightily by God to bring in the favor of God in this moment that actually leads to an impact that is so great for this nation of Israel. God will use you. He does not care about your age. For as long as you have faith in him and you fear him, it is always a yes and amen with him. And so they bring Moses's mother. She takes the baby, and for a period of about 6 years, she nurses Moses, and she gets paid by the oppressive government to do so. This is the favor of God. Do you realize how great God is? That God uses the instruction of Pharaoh to bring about a deliverer for Israel. Do you understand? If Pharaoh hadn't made this instruction to kill these infants, Moses would have never ended up living in the house of Pharaoh, would have never ended up growing up the way that he had grown and ultimately becoming the deliverer for this nation. Why? God uses all things. All things. He turns around what the enemy means for bad, and he turns it around for his good. That's what's happening in this moment. And the favor of God is seen by this government paying this woman to take care of her own child. A point I want to make here very quickly is this. We have had the privilege to plant a church in the Bryanston area, arguably an area that is wealthier than most areas in Johannesburg and maybe even most areas in South Africa. It's possible that someone watching this might be mistaking wealth for the favor of God. That's not true. You see, the moment you begin to think your wealth means that God has favored you, you begin to attach morality to your income. You begin to attach morality to your possessions, and you begin to think that the more you have means the more you are loved and accepted by God. This is not true. The reality is the favor of God is when God comes into your life and he chooses to show off using the simplicity and the weakness of your life. I am grateful for the generosity of this house. But I pray beyond the generosity. I pray that we will be a house that is favored by God, a place where the hand of God has touched us. That is my prayer. That is my hope. But there's two words that I want to point out to you right here that are very important. These words are in Hebrew that are going to land this point very quickly. The first word is found in Moses saying that he was a fine child. When Moses was born, his mother saw that he was a fine child. This word is the word tov, which also means beautiful. The first time we see the word tov is actually in the book of Genesis, when after God has created the earth, he looks at his creation, and the Bible says he saw that it was tov. He saw that it was beautiful, it was good. Same words being used. The second Hebrew word I want to speak about is found in this word basket. When Moses' mom makes a basket and places Moses in it. This is the word tevah. It's used 28 times in the Bible, twice in this chapter, but also 26 times in Genesis, referring to the ark of Noah. The word tevah means an ark or a basket or a box. Do you see what's happening here? The correlation that Moses is making. The first correlation is that Moses is drawing on two significant moments in Genesis and allowing us to see the parallel in the purposes of God. That right now, even in Exodus, there is God's good intention and there is God's goodness still being reflected. But also, right now in Exodus, what we are about to see is that God also wants to release a new humanity. Just like after the great flood of Noah, the humanity was preserved in that ark, and a new humanity was meant to come out from the ark. Moses is trying to connect us to those two great stories. But there's one more thing that Moses is trying to do. Moses is trying to help us see something regarding women. Do you see that Moses is drawing a similarity between the deeds of God and the deeds of a woman? Literally, Moses is upgrading the way we view women in this text. In a culture where women were subpar, were viewed as lesser than, Moses draws a similarity with the deeds of God and the deeds of a woman. God was able to create and see that what he's created was good. The woman was able to give birth and see that what she gave birth to was tov, it was good. God was able to place creatures and humans in the ark and close it up and release them in the midst of a flood where many were dying. And this woman was able to place Moses in an ark, in a tevah, and send him in the Nile where many had died so that the nation of Israel might be preserved. Do you see the similarities? Right now in our world, there is conversations happening about gender-based violence. These conversations are critical, they're important. But if we don't have the conversation and the intentionality around how we think about women and how we speak about women and speak to women, this reality will not change. You see, we have to grapple with how we view women, not only in the church, but outside the church, not only in the text, but also out of the text. Our mind, our eyes, and our mouth needs to change if our hands are going to change as a nation. It is ridiculous to me that the only people in the only person in my immediate family who I know has never been abused is my daughter. It is ridiculous to me. But the change needs to begin by realizing how God views women, and that needs to impact us from the inside out, and it needs to change us from the inside out. God is so serious about this that actually, if you read the text in Exodus chapter 3, right at the end, I noticed this recently and it absolutely shocked me. Here's what God says. Right at the end of Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty." He's telling them when they leave Egypt, they will not go empty. But, verse 22, "Each woman
shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Who gets the plunder at the end? The woman. God is so serious about not only giving favor, but drawing attention to how we ought to view the role of women in the plan of God. He's so serious that when they leave Egypt, it is the women who are meant to plunder the people of Egypt so that they might go out with the spoils. It's going to be a long day. Let me land this point here. God might be calling you. When you see beauty, like Moses' mom, God might be calling you. When you see the Tov, where are you seeing God at work? Where are you seeing the goodness of God at work around you or in your life? You see, this is what makes entrepreneurs entrepreneurs. Entrepreneurs are able to see the Tov before everybody else, and then they monetize it. This is what makes artists artists. They're able to see the Tov and they're able to communicate the Tov to the rest of the world. This is what makes psychiatrists psychiatrists. They're able to help us in our moments of darkness discover the Tov. This is so important. Maybe God is calling you because you have seen where He is working. Second thing I want us to look at is that maybe God is calling you when you hear the cries. Verse 11 says this: one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. You will never hear the cries of the oppressed for as long as you are living in the house of Pharaoh. For as long as you live in the place of power and privilege, you will never hear the cries of the oppressed. You need to go to where the oppressed are. You need to go to where the pain is in order for you to hear their cries. Listen to me. We did not plant this church because we wanted to create a palace of privilege for a few. We planted this church because we could hear the cries of those who are hurting. And the church is meant to reflect the what we've heard from God and what we hear in the city. That's what it's supposed to feel like, look like. The way we should evaluate whether we're doing a good job or not is whether or not we have heard the voice of God and we are responding in obedience, and if we have heard the cries of the people in the city and we are responding with compassion and justice. We have to leave the place of privilege and comfort and power and come to the lowly places where there is pain and hurt if we are going to hear the cries. Verse 12. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Verse 13. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought to himself, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by the well. So, when we read the Bible, we find something common about the people that God chooses to work with. God is very deliberate throughout the whole Bible in working with the poor, with the forgotten, with the rejected, with the ostracized, with the oppressed. God has this tendency of choosing the outsider over the insider, of choosing the weak over the strong, of choosing the second born over the firstborn. Why is this important to this? Moses in this particular moment helps us see why God always chooses those who are weak over those who are strong. You see, Moses in this particular text, in this particular moment, is functioning as one of those who are strong. And he goes out, and the Bible says he looks to his left and to his right. He looks this way and that way. This is why God chooses those who are weak. You see, those who are weak don't look to the left and to the right. Those who are weak look upward. And it's when they look upward that God chooses to actually use them. And God has this uncanny ability of confounding the wisdom of the world by choosing people that the world would not choose. Why? Because they don't look to the left or to the right. They look upward. Moses, in his power and his privilege, chose not to look up. And therefore, he brought justice in his own way by using force and power to kill an Egyptian, thinking that maybe the Hebrew people will accept him. But it's very interesting. The Hebrew people still don't accept him. You know why? It's quite simple. Here's why. Well, you killing one Egyptian doesn't help us if we still remain in a system of oppression that you, Moses, continue to benefit from. Make no doubt about it. Moses was in the house of Pharaoh. Moses benefited from the oppression that was happening to the Israelites. God chooses to work through the weak, to work through the meek. He chooses to work through those everyone else has rejected. Why? Because they don't look to the left or to the right. They don't look to man. They look to God. You see, God might be calling you right now in your life because you are hearing the cries of those who are hurting. But the key is when you hear the cries, you ought to look to God. We see this in Jesus. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 26 to 28 tells us that Moses opted to leave Pharaoh's house. He opted to forsake the wealth and the riches of Pharaoh and rather take on the reality and the pain of Christ. Literally, it says that take on the suffering of Christ instead, because he counted the suffering of Christ to be of higher value and higher wealth than the pleasures in Pharaoh's house. You see, what we are meant to see in this text is a correlation between Moses and the greater Moses, the greater and better Moses, who is Jesus. Moses left Pharaoh's house, came to the people, used force and power to bring about justice. But Jesus left heaven, came to the people, and he laid down his life to bring about justice and mercy. But you know what the difference was between Jesus and Moses? Is that the Bible says Jesus always looked up. He always looked up. The Bible says he always did what he saw the Father doing. He always said what he heard the Father saying. The key for us when we hear the cries of the oppressed is that we should look up and not to the left or to the right. God might be calling you if you're hearing the cries of the oppressed. Point number three, God might be calling you when the bush keeps burning. The last verses of chapter 2, Moses is now in Midian and he's sitting by the well. A group of women come to the well to take care of their livestock, but a bunch of shepherds come and they begin to bully these women. But Moses stands up against these bullies and ends up helping these women by drawing water from the well for them and helping them to give water to their livestock. And so these women go home rather early, to the shock and the surprise of their father. His name is referred to as Reuel, but Reuel is exactly the same person referred to as Jethro in the next chapter. They are one and the same person. It's probably like first and second name kind of thing. So Jethro says to his daughters, "Yo, why are you here so early?" They say, "Well, we were trying to get water. These guys came and bullied us. But this one man, he stood up for us and ended up helping us." Jethro goes, "Yo, why did you leave him there? Why didn't you bring him home?" Ladies, you can take this or leave this, but there's some men that you don't leave by the well. There's some men you need to catch and bring home. You can take that if you want, but it's in the text. But don't build a theology around it, but it's in there. Some men you just got to catch. Marsh knows what I'm talking about. Anyway, Moses is in Midian, and now he comes to Jethro's house. Jethro allows him to marry his daughter, and Moses begins to be the shepherd of the sheep and the herd, and the flock rather, of Jethro. This was a total downgrade. The Egyptians viewed shepherds as the lowest of the low. Moses moved from the palace, and now he was at the bottom of the totem pole. And so he's the shepherd of these sheep, and he takes a particular route, and they eventually come towards this mountain, Mount Horeb, which eventually will be the mountain in which he will also lead the people of God to. Moses is getting a bit of practice with these sheep that belong to Jethro, because soon he's going to lead the people of Israel to this exact same place to meet God. 2 points I want to mention here. Side note, if you're in a church, Bryanston included, where the leader leads you to their mountain and not the mountain of God, you need to get up and go. And if you're in a church where the leader begins to refer to you as their people and not the people of God, understanding that what he has to do is be a steward that takes people to the mountain of God and helps them to encounter God. If that happens, you need to get up and go. Hopefully you'll do it with grace. Hopefully you engage the leader first and make sure that they have a chance to change their ways. But don't stay in places where you're led to their mountain and they begin to refer to you as their people. That's very important. Either way, while he's on this journey, he sees a bush that is burning, and he realizes there is something supernatural about this bush, because the tree, the bush, is not being consumed. And so the Bible says he turns around to observe what is happening. And when he turns around, God calls him. Here's what it says. And Moses said, verse 3 of chapter 3, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals of your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, interesting here, there's a parallel between this and the other chapter. Moses ran from Egypt because he was afraid of Pharaoh. Remember, he had hid this body under the sand. And it's so important. The stuff you keep hiding in your life will eventually cause you to live in fear and run from your destiny. Rather live in the light than live in darkness. Moses runs out of fear, but now, out of a fear of God, he stays and he beholds. There's such a stark difference in terms of the fear of man and the fear of God. The fear of God allows us to behold something of God that changes us. And Moses is about to get that kind of change right now. So what happens? He out of intrigue, he turns around. And when he turns around, God calls him. Here's what I want you to say, to see. The idea of turning around in the Bible is very synonymous to the idea of repentance. The word repentance literally means to change the way you think or to do an about turn. That means to change your direction from something else towards God. And so this is a picture that we are seeing that Moses is actually doing. And God invites him. God literally calls to him and invites him. This is so important. God will always invite you as you are before he brings change to your life. You're the one who actually has to really accept that invitation. But I love what commentator said. He said, you cannot search for God until God has searched for you. You see, right now in your life, if you find yourself thinking through the Bible and wrestling with God, maybe God is searching for you. And this is a good time to turn, to repent, and begin to walk towards that which is an anomaly to all of us, which is the reality of who God is. And right here in the burning bush, we see a picture of the character of God. God is both inviting and he is dangerous. He, out of mercy and compassion, invites us. But because he's holy, he also says at a certain point, you need to pause. Because there's a certain place in my presence where you need to understand that you cannot change me, but you need to take off your sandals. You need to change your old way of life. And you see, the moment you try and change your life by your own works, it will strangle the life out of you. The only way you can see change in your life is by grace. You can only change in the context of God's presence, of relationship, of oneness with him. You cannot change by your own deeds. And so God invites him as he is, but the moment they come into relationship, God is beginning to do a work of change in Moses, and it starts by Moses taking off his sandals. And then God has this conversation with Moses. Mo, listen, I have seen the cries of my people. It's crazy out there. And I am going to deliver them from the mighty hand of Pharaoh, and I'm going to deliver them with a strong hand. Even though Pharaoh is going to resist, he will eventually let them go. So I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses goes, why me? Why me? Why are you sending me? And God says, well, Moses, I'll be with you. God's response to our excuses is always the power of his presence. Moses continues, well, wait, hold on, Lord. But who shall I tell them has sent me? And in verse 14, a very important verse, here's what God says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This idea of I am that I am is a very confusing one for many commentators and theologians. This word in Hebrew means a number of things. It's the idea that not only is God the great I am, but he is the I was, the I is, and the I will be. God is not just present with you in time, he's also present with you outside of time. Therefore, God can be with you now whilst he's with you then. It's just a beautiful mess of God trying to say to Moses that I am the God who is with you. I am who I am. I am in all the time, out of time, in time. The great I am is with you. Moses continues to wrestle with God. Well, hold on, what am I going to do when I get there? God says, hey, show me what's in your hand. Moses says, it's a staff. He says, throw the staff on the ground. He turns the staff into a snake, showing Moses that there is nothing that I cannot change. There's no situation that is too hard for me to turn around. Nothing that is dead that I cannot make alive. Then he says, Moses, I want you to take your hand, put it in your jacket, put it in the sleeve of your jacket. And he does, and he places it right next to his heart and takes out his hand, and his hand is leprous. And he puts it back in again, and when he takes it out, the hand is healed, showing him, Moses, I want you to see the reality of your heart, but I also want you to know that I am the God who changes the hearts of man. God can change your heart. Moses continues to wrestle and is like, okay, but Lord, this won't work. And finally, the Bible says God got a little bit angry. And he actually says to Moses, fine, Jethro will go with you. Because Moses was complaining, Lord, I can't speak. God is like, but I will be with your mouth. Don't you realize I'm the one who created your mouth? But don't worry, I'm going to send Jethro to go with you. You see, sometimes we try and move the idea that God gets angry out of our vocab. But God does get angry. You know why? Because God cares. And sometimes we are so fixated with our small dreams whilst God never plays small. What God is trying to do is remove an entire system of oppression away from these people so that they might come into their purpose and their destiny and their call of God whilst Moses is trying to play small. God never plays small. And so his anger shows that he actually cares for the oppressed. This is this conversation between Moses and God. God might be calling you when the bush keeps burning. What do I mean by this? When you find that God refuses to let you go, whether you are in this tension of wrestling with God, his identity, who he is, and wrestling with yourself in God, trying to figure out who you are, and trying to work through what God is speaking, what God has said in his word, when you find yourself in this wrestle in the wilderness, maybe, just maybe, God is speaking to you. He is calling you. God is never intimidated by your questions because his great answer to your great problems and your great insecurity is, I am who I am. And the more we stare at who he is, the more we realize who we are. This tension is not a problem to God. Tension sometimes is a gift because it shows us that you and I are about to come into a change, a new season, an upgrade in our lives. God might be calling you if the bush keeps on burning. So, this is where we find ourselves in the text. But now I want to go to the last portion of scripture. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 18. I want to speak about God might be calling you when worship is hindered. Verse 12, this is going to be short. Verse 12 says this. He said, God is speaking to Moses, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve on this mountain. Verse 18 continues along that theme. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God might be calling you when worship is hindered. Here's what I mean. In this text, God gives a sign to Moses of when they will have achieved true freedom. Here's what he says, that ultimately you are free when you worship me. You will be free when and only when you come to the mountain and worship and serve me. This is how the freedom of Israel will look like. You see, the Israelites coming out of Egypt is not the freedom that God is trying to send them to. In fact, the first 15 chapters in Exodus are the story of how God takes them from slavery to song. The true sign of freedom as it pertains to the kingdom is not when the bondages have been taken from you. It's when you are able to lift your hands in worship and service to God. This is true freedom. And I think sometimes we settle. We think when we look at the life around us, when we look at the city around us, we think people are free when they are good people. We draw this difference between bad people and good people, and we think, oh, no, the bad people need the gospel because they're in bondage. But what the Bible is actually telling us, both the bad people, of which you and I are and were, and the good people, of which you and I both are and were, are not free until they worship. The sign of freedom in the kingdom is the ability to lift your hands in praise, to lift your hands in worship, to lift your hands in service to God. You see, the illusion is this, is that somehow when we get out from the Pharaoh of Egypt, we can find our own autonomy. And when we have autonomy, we are free. No, the reality is, though we might be out of the bondage of Pharaoh, once we have our own autonomy, we begin to be our own prisoners. The only way we can be set free from the Pharaoh on the outside and the Pharaoh on the inside is by true worship. This is not singing songs. This is a heart and a life that is directed and given to God in service to Him, in adoration and affections to Him. You see, the more we worship God, the more we rid ourselves of all the other idols that are trying to steal our praise, steal our worship. True freedom in the Bible is worship. This is why we have to be a church that preaches the gospel. Because it's only when we actually draw people to Jesus, only when we lift up Jesus and we are preaching the gospel, that not only are people's shackles broken, but the shackles that they cannot see in their souls are also broken, so that they may actually come into a place of true freedom, which is worship. Let me close the sermon with this thought. The title of this sermon is actually a seeing God. And the reason for that is that when you actually read throughout chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, there's hardly, until we get to chapter 3, mention of the Word of God. And Moses does this purposefully, right? Because he wants us to see something. You see, sometimes you and I think that God's silence means God's inactivity. This is not true. When we read chapter 1 and 2, we see how active God is, even though His name is not written in those chapters. I think His name only appears twice in the first two chapters of Exodus. This is on purpose. Because what I really want you to take out is this: throughout this entire three chapters we've just read, everyone in this story sees dimly. Moses sees dimly, therefore he kills the Egyptian. Moses' mother sees dimly, therefore she is hoping that something good will happen for a child. Pharaoh's daughter sees dimly, therefore she also takes in Moses, not knowing that this will be the ultimate deliverer at the end of the day. Even Miriam sees dimly. She doesn't know the outcome that God is going to bring because of a small act of obedience. All of the characters are seeing dimly. They don't have a full picture, but God sees completely. God sees completely. And the way we ought to position our faith is not in how far we can see, but in the completeness of how much God sees. This is where we place our faith. God sees all. He knows all. And therefore, God, even in moments of silence, is active, is working. So, God might be calling you if you can see the tov, you can hear the cries, the bush keeps burning, and worship is hindered. Let me pray for us. Father, I just pray right now for everyone listening. Lord, that you'd let this word sink deeply in our souls. You challenge us, you encourage us. But mostly, Lord, I pray that you would point us to Jesus, the greater and better Moses. That right now, whoever is listening might be going through a season of despair, going through a season of feeling like they're rejected, going through a season of feeling like they're misfits. Thank you that when we actually look at the cross, we see that through Jesus, God is a God who sees. He sees. Because he was able to send his son and his son was willing to die on the cross for us, be raised to life, we know that there is never a moment in our lives when God doesn't see. And so, Lord, right now, I pray for each and every person who is going through something, that they will know that there is an eye that is looking towards them, and that eye is the eye of the Almighty, of the great I Am. Thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Hey everybody, as we end the service today, I want to quickly encourage you towards three areas. Right now, you can sign up for a Connect group by clicking the link below. This will really give an environment to engage the content that we are sharing each and every Sunday. Join a group, even if it's just for the next couple of months, it will be worth your while. Secondly, I want to encourage you to be a part of our pathways, whether you are just a new Christian or you've been a Christian for a long time, this Pathways course, these Next Steps course is really going to help you to grow in God. So sign up right now at the chat box and we really, really are looking forward to having you in our Pathways class. Lastly, I want to do a massive call for you. Every Nation Rose Bank has this amazing initiative called CRT. They're not only serving the poor every week, but they're also giving us opportunity to share the gospel with the poor every week. This is a great way for you to apply the word that you have just heard. So if you want to be a part of CRT, sign up as well at the link that's appearing right now, and we will make sure to connect you with the people involved with CRT so that you can serve and declare so that the good news of Jesus might be spread both practically and with the good news of the gospel. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace forever. Amen.